So we are continuing our journey through the book of Revelation, and it's been a bit of a journey. So just by way of a recap, the book starts out with seven letters to the churches, which is really kind of like the establishment of the new covenant. Just like Moses received instruction from God about what the old covenant was about, and Jesus came and established the new covenant through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then we have these seven letters to the churches, which are written in a covenant treaty sort of format, and so it's really all about the establishment of what it means to live in this new covenant, this place where we're no longer relying on the system of sacrifice to come into God's presence, but we enter God's presence through the blood of Christ. And so we have the seven letters, and that's then followed by the opening of the seven seals. And we've talked about how the opening of the seven seals is about preparing the heavens and the earth for judgment in order to close off the old covenant, because we can't live under two covenants. That doesn't work. We can only have one covenant that we're under. And so the old covenant has to be closed off. And the basis for closing off the old covenant is the unfaithfulness of Israel as a nation towards God. When we read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, back when the old covenant was given, there were promises of blessing for those who remained faithful to the covenant. And there were also promises of curses for the disobedient. And God showed his patience with Israel as a nation over the years through their many disobedience and unfaithfulness. But the ultimate point of unfaithfulness and disobedience was their rejection of Christ. And so as a result of that, the old covenant is ready in Revelation, ready to be closed off as the seven seals are opened, and God prepares for the judgment that was promised to Israel to come. And so we're in the middle of what happens at the opening of the seventh seal. There are seven trumpets, and so we are sort of moving our way through these seven trumpets. And as we're going to discover, that the seven trumpets, or as we've been talking about, is really a time when the heat is increasing on the nation of Israel, and particularly on the city of Jerusalem, and really focuses in from a preterist perspective. As I said, that's the perspective I'm preaching from, even though there are other views on the book of Revelation, and those different views certainly are valid interpretations generally of the scripture. But I guess from my perspective, I sort of see the consistency of the preterist perspective. And so really the seven trumpets is a reflection on the, well, it's a prophetic image of the destruction of the city of Jericho, where Israel marched around the city seven times and blew seven trumpets. Only this time Jericho is Jerusalem, and so the city's being prepared for destruction. And in terms of history, it's a time frame during the what are called the Jewish Wars, where there was a lot of unrest and trouble in Israel as different rebel groups started to rise up against the Roman Empire. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So we're up to the fifth trumpet. And then the trumpets, of course, are going to be followed as the seventh trumpet is blown. There are seven bowls to be poured out. And we're going to get to those. But the seven bowls are to do with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, whereas the seven trumpets are to do with the Jewish wars. So we're reading from chapter 9 and verse 1. And it says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So as was said, this is the apocalyptic style of writing. So we're dealing with prophetic images, and we, when we're interpreting prophetic images, we rely on the prophetic images that were given previously, and they help us to understand what things are about. Now, we understand that the bottomless pit is a term that's used to describe the place that is furthest from God. That's because God's in the heavens, so the bottomless pit is the place furthest from God. So we understand that it's the abode of demons. And we've got this image of locusts rising up out of this bottomless pit. And when it talks about a plague of locusts, then we are reminded of the fact that when God was judging Egypt, he sent a plague of locusts, and these sort of themes of the plagues of Egypt have sort of come up time and time again throughout the book of Revelation. And so what we see from this is that the plague of locusts, which caused darkness, which again was one of the plagues of Egypt, are a demonic horde, and so they come out of the abode of demons, and there's a 5 month reference, which is the time that locusts normally appear in the region for a period of about 5 months. And the other thing that's interesting is that during AD 66, which was the beginning of the Jewish wars, the procurator of Judea was Gessius Florus. And he incited a rebellion. His plan was to stir up the Jews so that they would rebel. And he slaughtered about 3,600 innocent citizens. And it certainly did the job and kicked off the Jewish wars with Rome, which eventually led to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And because the land which had received the benefits of the work of Christ, as I said, had rejected him. And in its rejection, then, as Jesus promised in Matthew 12, that the land would be overrun by demons. Let's just go there and have a look at Matthew 12 and verse 38. It says then... Oh, sorry, have I gone too quick? I'll wait till you get there. I can still hear pages turning, so I'll wait. Yep. Oops. All right, so is everyone there? Matthew 12:38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So the context of the conversation is the Jews asking for a sign from Jesus to show that he's the Messiah. And he's saying, well, if the miracles that you've seen haven't been enough, you know, you've already seen plenty of signs and wonders is the subtext. But he's saying, well, there is a sign that you're going to see, and that's the sign of Jonah. That is that, you know, I'm going to be 3 days in the belly of the earth, and then I'm going to come up again, just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a whale, and then he was he returned as well. And he said, you know, the people of Nineveh that Jonah was going to preach to, when Jonah went and the sign of Jonah was given, that they, you know, Jonah told them what happened, and they repented. And when the queen of the south sort of came and sort of saw the wisdom of Solomon, she realized that, you know, he was the real deal in terms of a godly king, and there was a sense of repentance there. And Jesus said, this is your own, these are the things that condemn you, and those people are going to condemn you at the judgment as well. So the context is, you've rejected me, is what Jesus is saying, and you really have no excuse. And so he says after that, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So will it be with this generation. And so Jesus is saying, because you've rejected me, and in the time that I've been ministering here, I've come through and I've swept the land clean. Jesus had a significant deliverance ministry, and there were many demons that were cast out as Jesus moved through the land. And he's saying, now that the house is swept clean, you know, if you don't continue in what I've given you, then that those demons are going to return with seven more. So it will be with this evil generation. And so we have, as the fifth trumpet, if you like, a fulfillment of Jesus' words there, where a demonic horde is released upon the land to harass the inhabitants who've rejected Christ. David Clark, who's one of the commentators, said, in the siege of Jerusalem, social and civil safeguards were thrown to the winds, and as if they had gone insane, as if possessed with devils, father was set against son and son against father, brother against brother, till the inside of the city was a seething hell and its deliverance impossible. And so as we look at what was happening historically during that time of the Jewish wars, there was an increasing level of insanity developing within the nation of Israel, and particularly in the city of Jerusalem. David Chilton summarizes Josephus' description of the Jewish wars during this time. And Josephus, who was a historian during those years, wrote that the loss of all ability to reason, the frenzied mobs attacking one another, the deluded multitudes following after the most transparently false prophets, the crazed and desperate chase after food, the mass murders, executions and suicides, the fathers slaughtering their own families and mothers eating their own children, Satan and the host of hell simply swarmed throughout the land of Israel and consumed the apostates. And so when we see this picture of locusts coming out of the pit, it's really talking about the demonic oppression that fell upon the land during those years. Verse 7 of chapter 9 in Revelation says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And so this picture of locusts also reminds us of the words of the prophet Joel. Now, you know, we all know, what was Joel's prophecy? In the last days. In the last days, yep, and so on. Yep, and I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and you know, prophecy and so on. Part of the same prophecy from Joel was a prophecy against Israel, and it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people, like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale." And so Joel's actually describing a vision that he had of locusts coming down upon the city. And so we see the similarities there. The appearance of the locusts, you know, without spending too much time on that, they have crowns that are like gold, and they have faces that are like humans. They have hair that's like women's hair, teeth like lion's teeth, breastplates like iron, tails like scorpions. And so all of these things have an appearance of being something, but it's not confirmed that that's what the actual thing is. And what commentators say is that the crowns like gold mean that they have apparent authority, but it's not genuine. That they have that their faces like human means that they work through men and women, but they're not men and women themselves. They have teeth like lions, that is, they're able to cause great chaos and tear at people. But and their breastplates are like iron, that is, that they're seemingly impenetrable. And their tails are like scorpions, that is, that they have torment in what they do. So really it's a description of the way that demons sort of impact and affect people. And the angel of the abyss is their king. Although Job says, locusts have no king. So these are obviously not literal locusts, but they are locusts in terms of a demonic horde from the pit. All right, verse 13. It says, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound." So we have here a voice as the sixth trumpet is sounded, and the voice comes from the horns of the altar. So what's happening here is that the vision is linking the fact that the voice coming from the altar links that announcement with the purification rites of the Old Testament, and also links it with the prayers of the martyrs that we had earlier, which come from under the altar. And the prayers of the martyrs was, "How long until you enact your vengeance upon those who've taken our lives?" If we look at Deuteronomy 28, as I said about the closing up of the Old Covenant and the curses that were promised in the Old Covenant for Israel if they were unfaithful, it says in verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave your grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds, or the young of your flock until I have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down, though all your throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. So we see a picture here of a great army that's coming to destroy the land and the city. In J. Adams, who's a commentator, says it was across the Euphrates that Israel's conquerors had previously come: Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia. Moreover, there were places at this very time, that is in AD 66, where Roman armies were stationed along the Euphrates. Josephus records that the 10th Legion, which participated in the destruction of Jerusalem, had been stationed there. And the fact that this invasion was scheduled so precisely, down to the very hour and month, day, month, year, emphasizes that it was a specifically predetermined event, that God had determined that this was the time when he was going to pour out his vengeance upon the land. The number of troops is an interesting one. It's given as 10,000 times 10,000. Quick maths? Yeah, 100 million. Yeah, that's right. Well, actually, there was one commentator who did all the sums and said that if you got all of the armies of the world together, they wouldn't have that many people. Yeah, but that's not their current army, I don't believe. Yeah, but anyway, it would come somewhere similar, but not quite there. So obviously, it's hyperbole again, which is to show that there's a mighty army that's coming with too many people to count. One translation would be myriads of myriads, rather than 10,000 times 10,000. But it was a lot, yeah. But it's to give this impression that there's a whole lot happening. So it's a vast army, more than all the troops in the armies of the earth. And the fire, smoke, and sulfur coming out of their mouths is meant to remind us of the dragon or the Leviathan that Job talks about, where he says in Job 41, verse 19, out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth, out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame comes forth from his mouth. And so we've got this picture of God releasing an army to come in and bring destruction on the land of Israel. Again, David Chilton says in his commentary, thus, to sum up the idea, an innumerable army is advancing upon Jerusalem from the Euphrates, the origin of Israel's traditional enemies. It's a fierce, hostile, demonic force sent by God in answer to his people's prayers for vengeance. In short, this army is the fulfillment of all the warnings in the law and the prophets of an avenging horde sent to punish the covenant breakers. The horrors described in Deuteronomy 28 were to be visited upon this evil generation. And Moses declared, "You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see," in Deuteronomy 28:34. And I would say that, perhaps one of the ways that, you know, what I'm sharing can come across is that it's a bit anti-Semitic, you know, that all the focus is on how bad Israel has been. Certainly that is the context of what's going on, because it's the punishment against unfaithful Israel. But that punishment, the vengeance of God, was poured out upon Israel during that time. And it's not like he's continually punishing the nation. Those that sort of would say that what happened in the Second World War was God's punishment on the Jewish people, that's a nonsense, because his vengeance was poured out. And God's not a God who just continues to punish just for the sake of punishment. But because that generation had rejected Christ, and in rejecting Christ, they'd rejected everything that the prophets had said before, because all of the prophets were talking about who Jesus is. All of the prophets were looking forward to his coming. And Jerusalem was known as the city that killed the prophets. That when prophets of God rose up and they went and spoke in the city of Jerusalem, they were often killed or imprisoned because the religious, unfaithful Israelite leaders couldn't handle this idea that God was coming to lead, and it kind of threw them into insecurity because they would lose their positions of privilege and power. And so the context of the whole thing is just closing up the old covenant, and part of closing up of the old covenant meant that there needed to be vengeance upon unfaithful Israel because they had transgressed the covenant that God had established with them through Moses. Yeah, Shane. Yep. Yeah, that's been happening for a long time. Goes right back to the League of Nations and, so on. The issue with that, with the one world government, is that it can't ever succeed because people are sinful and we're always at war with each other. So it's never going to... I don't see that can work. That's just my opinion. So back to Revelation. Sorry, just a bit of a transgression there. So after ravaging the countryside, Cestius, who was the leader of these forces, they arrived at the gates of Jerusalem in AD 66 in the month of Tishri, which is the month that begins the Day of Trumpets. And the army surrounded the city for about 5 days and attacked on the sixth day. But then inexplicably, they withdrew and backed off and went away, which is interesting. God is gracious in all that he does. He, in bringing judgment, he then created room for people to repent. Because Jesus had given, like when the disciples were asking about, what are the signs that when these things are going to happen? And Jesus said, well, these are the signs. And he's describing what they're seeing before them at that very time. And so there was really no excuse for those. They would have seen what's going on and had reason to repent, but they refused to repent. And as a result, God gave them time to repent, but the final judgment was coming. And so we see in Revelation 9, verse 20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or unfaithfulness or their thefts. So Josephus writes that when the city was encircled and they could no longer gather herbs, some persons were driven to such terrible distress that they searched the common sewers and the old dunghills of cattle and ate the dung they found there. And what they once could not even look at, they now used for food. When the Romans barely heard this, their compassion was aroused. Yet the rebels, who saw it also, did not repent, but allowed the same distress to come upon themselves, for they were blinded by that fate which was already coming upon the city and upon themselves also. So we can see that in the writings of Josephus that the people were unrepentant, that even in their desperate state they refused to return to God and to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and so brought the judgment upon themselves. David Chilton writes that throughout the last days until the coming of the Romans, the trumpets had blown, warning Israel to repent, but the alarm was not heeded, and the Jews became hardened in their impenitence. The retreat of Cestius was, of course, taken to mean that Christ's prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction were false. The armies from the Euphrates had come and surrounded Jerusalem, just like it says in Luke 21, Verse 20, Jesus said, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. back to Chilton says, but the threatened desolation had not come to pass. Instead, the Romans had fled, dragging their tails between their legs. And increasingly confident of divine blessing, the Jews recklessly plunged ahead into greater acts of rebellion, unaware that even greater forces beyond the Euphrates were being readied for battle. This time, there would be no retreat. Judea would be turned into a desert. The Israelites would be slaughtered and enslaved, and the temple would be razed to the ground without a stone left upon another. Now, in addition to these things, we read in Josephus about some incredible events during the year AD 66, when all of this was happening. The Jewish wars were beginning, and those Jewish wars continued up to AD 70. But Josephus writes that in AD 66, while the people were assembling from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the ninth hour of the night, so bright a light shone round the altar and temple that it looked like broad daylight. And this lasted for about half an hour. The experienced regarded it as a good omen, but it was immediately interpreted by the sacred scribes in conformity with subsequent events. And during the same feast, another shocking event took place. The east gate of the inner sanctuary was a very massive gate made of brass and so heavy that it could scarcely be moved every evening by 20 men. It was fastened by iron-bound bars and secured by bolts that were sunk very deep into a threshold that was fashioned from a single stone block. Yet this gate was seen to open of its own accord at the sixth hour of the night. The temple guards ran and reported the news to the captain, and he came up and by strenuous efforts managed to close it. To the uninitiated, this also appeared to be the best of omens, as they had assumed that God had opened to them the gate of happiness. But wiser people realized that the security of the temple was breaking down of its own accord, and that the opening of the gates was a present to the enemy. And they interpreted this in their own minds as a portent of the coming desolation. Now, we understand, of course, that Josephus was not a Jewish historian that was working for the Romans. So he wasn't a believing Jew, but he did have eyewitness accounts of these things. He said then, at the end of the second Passover of the same year, a supernatural apparition was seen, too amazing to be believed. What I am now... what I am now to relate would, I imagine, be dismissed as imaginary had this not been vouched for by eyewitnesses. Then followed by subsequent disasters that deserved to be thus signalized. For before sunset, chariots were seen in the air over the whole country, and armed battalions speeding through the clouds encircling the cities. And so there was this apparition that people saw, and Josephus recorded it. He said there were many eyewitnesses of these chariots in the air surrounding the city and ready to attack. In the same year, at the feast called Pentecost, when the priests had entered the inner courts of the temple by night to perform their usual ministrations, they declared that they were aware first of a violent commotion and din, then of a voice as of a host crying, "We are departing hence." And also that same year, a star that looked like a sword stood over the city, and a comet that continued for a whole year. In fact, in AD 70, while appealing to the Jewish revolutionaries, Josephus went to try and bring peace because he could see what was happening. So he made an appeal to the revolutionaries. He said to them, "I believe that the deity has fled from the holy places and stands now on the side of those with whom you're at war. Why, when an honourable man will fly from a wanton home and abhor its inmates, do you think that God still remains with this household in its iniquity? God who sees each hidden thing and hears what is wrapped in silence." So what we see is that even leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the land because of Israel's unfaithfulness, God is continually pleading with these people to repent and giving them sign after sign essentially calling them to repent, to change, or to flee the city if they weren't going to, if they sort of had any sense. And yet they remained hard in their hearts. And really, as we're reading through, even though these prophetic words are written to a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific purpose, what we need to understand is that we can be just as hard-hearted at times. Do we heed the voice of God when he's speaking to us? I mean, he's patient. He does, you know, he gives us time to repent. But we can all get caught up in it where we become removed from God, so hardened in our hearts because of the sin that we, you know, hold on to, that we can't hear his voice. And even when he's warning us, we hear it as a sign of God's approval, which is what was happening for the Israelites during this time. As I said, there's another trumpet to blow, which is going to usher in the seven bowls, which brings the ultimate destruction of the city, but we'll